I'm going to do one more thing before I introduce our speaker, and that is pray as we do in the service about this time every week. So I'll lead us in prayer, and our hearts will be shaped and prepared for the word. The anointing makes that word so potent, so alive in the lives of those who truly believe and are His. So bow your heads with me and let us pray. Father, your name is the greatest name. Your peace is the greatest peace. None without you. And we recognize, O Lord, that in living in the world we're in, that if we're going to make a difference in the lives of those that you send to us or around us, if we're going to make a difference in sharing the gospel with them, it's going to be that anointing that breaks the yoke of bondage in a human life. It's going to be the power of your Holy Spirit that lifts up a believer near to God and promises a move of the Spirit that will transform that human being beyond anything yet imaginable. Because once we leave the place of darkness and enter into the life that is ours in Christ, we've discovered the way. He's brought us to the door. Come on in. Father, I look back after a long and a lot of years of preaching this gospel, and there have been hard times and difficult times and changing times, and some of this that we've tried to walk through as a church has been maybe the hardest we've had. To be isolated in homes or other places, to be able to do what we do because we're willing to do other things to make it possible for us to do it. And so we ask you, Lord, to work in every life. We have families that we haven't seen, really, since March. Father, we need your Spirit. We need your anointing. We need, oh God, all that is necessary to bring a person out of the dark into the light, out of the hard fear to a true trust. Father, I ask you just to guide our steps as we go from this place in a while. And you'll continue what you have started in dealing with our lives and the lives of others in preparation for the future that is ahead of us, the future that's almost right now. So we just thank you for being the Lord of all, the God who never fails us, the one we call Father and Lord and Master. Worthy, worthy, Lord, are you. Have your way. We pray for Bart today, thanking you for his life, for the shaping of that life through the years. Heard some of that story last afternoon, evening. And we're so thankful, Lord, that you have given him a stop by with us and then a time and an opportunity to start to get acquainted. And we ask you to anoint him with your Spirit in such a powerful way that he'll be able to preach from his heart the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so many things can be addressed, but the Lord, we want to see your power and your authority. We want to behold the mighty one, the glorious one. So we surrender to you and thank you for all that you are to us. You are our Father. May you keep us. You're our Lord. May you protect us. You are there. We give you praise. Bless our brother as he comes to preach the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother, come right on. I got his name right now. Lipscomb is not too bad.
No, it's not.
Bart is hard. Hard.
Good to see you, brother.
Thank you.
Hi,
David. Will do. Well, good morning, y'all. It is so good to be with you this morning. First Sunday, I was thinking, for a second there, I thought maybe the second Sunday. The first Sunday in December, 2020 has flown by, but Jessica and I had such a wonderful time being with you guys this past round last month, and she sends her greetings, even if it was briefly. We got a chance to meet you, and it was good to visit with some of you before the service, and now begin to have some familiar faces. I'm still working on putting names together with it, but it was good to have some familiar faces and be able to see y'all this morning. I had a wonderful meeting yesterday with your leadership here. You are a blessed church, for the leaders that God has raised up in this church. And I want you all to know that you're loved and cared for and prayed over in Round Rock, Texas. That's where I'm on staff at Redemption Hill. And as the pastoral team, we're regularly praying for you guys. We're praying for your future. We're excited to see what God is up to and His work in your midst. It gives us a lot of faith. So all to say, thank you for inviting me back, having me back down here. Fed me well last time, so I came back for sure. It's a privilege and a joy to be with you this morning. Well, if you have your Bibles, you can see on the screen behind me, please take them and turn with me to Isaiah, Isaiah 9. We're going to be reading from verses 1 to 7 there in just a moment. Hopefully I won't. There we go. Maybe that work on the mic. There you go. So Isaiah is such a rich, rich book. It's possibly, every time I spend a little bit of time in it, I think, yeah, it's probably my favorite book in the Old Testament. It is so, so good. And so I just use whatever excuse I can to go spend some more time in it. So thanks for indulging me this morning for us to turn to Isaiah 9. So let's read that together, beginning at verse 1. This is God kindly addressing us yet again this morning. He writes, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And may the Lord bless the preaching of His word in our midst today. Well, one of the happiest occasions that we get to commemorate on this side of heaven, and many of you have been able to do so over the years, probably with kids and grandkids, is the arrival of a new baby. And even though the trend today seems to be for a lot of families, they're waiting until later in life to have kids or they're having less children, the arrival of a new child is still something that we love to get to celebrate. There's entire departments and stores geared towards celebrating the arrival and online marketing and everything else. They mark it up three times because it's the arrival of a baby. And one tradition that has grown in popularity several years back, we started to see these trickle in, and we've seen more now, is to mark the birth of a new baby by mailing out birth announcements. So just like you used to send out wedding invitations, send out birth announcements. And inevitably, every time you get one, it's very similar, very cute photo of about a one-week-old newborn, sacked out, posed in some way that mom and dad think is great. There's all these pictures, you know, and there's just some information alongside announcing, introducing us to this new little life. For Christians, usually it comes with some acknowledgement of the Lord's goodness, of His kindness and blessing in the arrival of this baby. And the purpose, the reason that you send out those announcements was to invite others to jump in. That's the goal, is invite others to jump in. Share in this joy with us. Celebrate alongside of us. They want to include us. You have a place in their life. That's why they mailed it to you. They want you to include you in that happiness. And it's always an honor to get to do so. But as much happiness and as big a deal, and they are big deals, as big a deal as those announcements are, all of those festive instances, all those moments together combined, if you were to roll them all up into one, pale in comparison to the birth announcement that God picked His servant Isaiah to deliver. That's what's before us this morning. An announcement from God. A birth announcement from God. The announcement that we just read. One that's based entirely on the grace and the goodness and the generosity of God. It's His gift. This morning, Isaiah has put it in an envelope, and he's written your name on it, and he's mailed it to you. That's what this text is doing. It's inviting us this morning. It's inviting us to enter into the happiness of this child's arrival as well. That's the effect that this text is meant to do in your life this week. It's meant to draw you in this week. Tuesday of this week, this text is meant to draw you in wholly and happily into the celebration that is Christmas. That's the goal of this. And when I say that, I'm not talking about the celebration of Christmas as we normally think of it in a worldly sense. Not in a way of just warm and nice sentimentality, nice feelings. Hopefully we all just feel better. We get more presents, we drink more eggnog, and therefore we feel better. That's not what this is inviting us to. It's inviting us to celebrate Christmas from a heavenly perspective. Celebrate it from heaven's perspective. To have a happiness that's based on faith in the Lord Jesus. One that grasps, we sang about it this morning, that grasps the advent, the arrival of this child as being all of God's promises coming true in human flesh. That's what this text is telling us. All of God's promises are coming true in human flesh. That's what this birth announcement is telling us. It's meant to draw us into, no matter what circumstances we're facing this morning, that's what this is about. And as we'll see, the people that this was originally addressed to, were facing a pretty terrible situation themselves. And yet, what Isaiah is going to say is their desperate situation didn't deter Christ from coming. It prompted Him coming. There's a big difference. He came precisely because of helpless conditions and hopeless situations. That's exactly why Jesus came. He majors on helpless conditions and helpless situations. Hopeless conditions. Our text divides up into two sections, and so that's going to form the structure. The time of our structure together is going to be two sections. One's going to be found in verses 1 to 3, and the other's going to be found over in verses 4 to 7. And so here's the two sections before us. Christ's arrival is the source of our joy. Christ's arrival is the source of our joy. We're going to find that in verses 1 to 3. That's the first section. His arrival is the source of our joy. And it's the source of our joy because, there's a very specific reason, because Christ's arrival means our certain hope. Christ's arrival means our certain hope. That's found in verses 4 to 7. We're going to see that. So that's the flow of this passage. If you were to trace out this passage on a whiteboard and just kind of trace the flow, this is what it means. Christ's arrival is the source of our joy because it means our certain hope. So let's look at that opening section together. Christ's arrival is the source of joy. And right away, it begins with this contrasting statement. We look down at verse 1 again. Look at how it opens. Look at that with me. He says, but. So there's a contrasting conjunction that opens verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. So we want to notice here that Isaiah is making a very sharp distinction here. He's drawing a line between the people of God on the one side and those in Israel who had turned away to chase after false gods on the other. So there's a line being drawn in the sand right here by Isaiah. In verse 1, that's what he's doing. He's making a distinction between God's people and those who have rejected his rule. And if we were to look up, we won't, but if we were to look up at the end of chapter 8, the verse that comes right before it, he talks about the darkness and the distress that awaits those, a bitter and devastating end for all those who refuse to put their hope in God's promises. That's what's left. If you won't heed this light, there is no other light to find. You're left in darkness. And while we know that, ultimately this is pointing to a spiritual darkness, a spiritual destruction. In the immediate context, the thick darkness that Isaiah has just been talking about, the end of chapter 8, is a darkness of coming invasion. That's what it was. It was a threat of coming invasion. In Isaiah's time, the Assyrian Empire had decided it was about time to start flexing their muscles. And they had nobody had really been able to do much about it up until this point. Their swelling tide had it kind of overflowed outside of their country, and they were starting to see who they could take on. And the more that they won, the more aggressive they became, because they realized there wasn't much that could stop them. And at this point in Israel's history, that tide, what was coming, was already starting to show up on their shores. That's what was coming. The 12 tribes were starting to begin to have to face and come to terms with the reality of the growing power to their north and east. And despite God's patient warnings, the Israelites continued to reject his promises. And so two of those northern tribes, there's 12 tribes in Israel, two of those northern tribes, the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, the ones he talks about in this passage, the ones he specifically addresses here, those would have been buzzwords, because those were the first two tribes. Those were the first two tribes to fall into the hands of the ruthless Assyrian dictator. His name was Tiglath-Pileser. You can say that three times fast. And he was a cruel man. He was a cruel man. He built a war chest, and he built a war machine. And he did so for one purpose: to subjugate nations. That's what he was after. And nobody could stop him, no matter what alliances were being formed. And there were a lot that were being put together. There were strange bedfellows that were joining up to try to stop him, and nobody could. So that's the brutal, life-choking reality, the backdrop that's hanging over this people's head when Isaiah speaks up. That's what they're dealing with, a real-life gut punch. Inevitable doom. A darkness that you can feel, the one that kind of seems to consume every shred of light that it encounters. That's the anguish. We read there was an anguish, that's the anguish he's talking about in verse 1 here. And it is true anguish. That's the contempt that Isaiah is referencing. None of this is a theoretical for them. This is their livelihood. Their very existence is in peril. And there seems to be zero earthly solutions to it. No, there's no negotiating with this man. It's an overwhelming reality. But given how dire things look in that moment, look at the boldness of Isaiah here. Look at the boldness of what he's promising. He says there will be no gloom. No gloom. He's looking into that abyss that everybody else, he's not denying reality. He sees exactly what's going on. He knows exactly what's happening. Most people think Isaiah was in the king's court. So all the intelligence reports that were coming in, he's hearing. The worst of the worst. He knows more than the average Joe on the street as to what's coming down the pipe. And he stands up and he says, there will be no gloom. And then he promises that in the very same region that the reports are coming in about all the problems that are starting to happen there, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, that region, That's the one he picks, and he says, that's the place. That's the place that God is going to make glorious. It's a stunning 180. And you think, Isaiah, you're out of your mind. You are absolutely out of your mind. I don't know if you understand what this means, but you're clearly, you've lost it. You've lost it here. There's no way. There's no way that anybody, no human can make that claim. We've tried. We've wanted to. We can't. And Isaiah is saying, no human is making this claim. This is God speaking. It is a pronouncement from Him. That's where it comes from. And just as the people in Isaiah's day, we too are called to rest as a people and depend on what God is doing, the good news that He has brought to us. He's fully aware. He knows exactly the situation. It's not lost on Him. And yet we're called to depend on news that sounds too good to be true. Too good to be true. It does not deny the darkness. And yet, bold, it is no less bold in so doing. Commentator Alex Moitier, he helps us see this. I love this quote. Listen to what he wrote, talking about this passage. He says, as always, the people of God must decide what reading of the experiences they will live by. Are they to look at the darkness, the hopelessness, the dream shattered, and conclude that God has forgotten them? Or are they to recall His past mercies, to remember His present promises, and to make great affirmations of faith? Isaiah insists here that hope is a present reality, part of the constitution of the now, whatever that now is. The darkness is true, but it is not the whole truth, and it is certainly not the fundamental truth. I love that quote. That, brothers and sisters, is what Christmas is and always has been about. That's the joy of Christmas. There is a light that darkness cannot overcome. Even the greatest powers of this world cannot overcome. And we are meant to enter into the joy of that, even especially because of the trials that we face in this world. Especially because. And that's why Isaiah, that's what's beautiful about this passage. He starts with that in verse 1. And then in verses 2 to 7, it's like he erupts into a song. It's a Christmas carol in the middle of battle. It erupts into a song. And that's what, let's look at verses 2 and 3. He's facing the darkness of Assyria when he celebrates this. That's what he writes. The people who walked in darkness, he knows who he's talking about. Those are the people who've seen a great light. Those who were in deep darkness, that's the exact people that light has shone on. They are the ones who have joy. The nation is multiplied. They rejoice before you. Joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoils. It's almost cruel language if God doesn't intend to do it. False hope is worse than no hope. Isaiah just stood up and said, there's no hope, guys. Pack it up. Darkness is coming and there's nothing you can do about it. That would almost be kinder than giving people false hope. And yet, he is doing neither. He purposely chooses images that are touching on a raw nerve for where they are in their moment. And he does that to help them genuinely experience and to understand personally what it means that God brings deliverance. For them to understand in their situation personally what it means, the joy that it brings to us that God brings deliverance. Here they are. They're facing the loss of home. They're facing the loss of family, the destruction and depopulation of their nation, their culture collapsing. And he launches into describing a future that heaps terms upon terms of cultural thriving. The very best of times is what he's describing right here. Take the best imaginable times. That's what God is going to do for his people. And look at the richness of the pictures that he uses. All that they can relate to, the warmth and brightness of new dawn after a long, cold winter. That's an image they can relate to. The communal rejoicing that would have occurred at the end of an abundant harvest, meaning we have food now for years. The kind of security that comes at the end of a battle won. We have security. All the things, the prosperity, the things that people long for. The things that signify community, life, vitality. Those are the images that he's using. And he wants to communicate some of the joy. That's the kind of overflowing joy that God's people are going to experience. That's what he's saying. In a word, he will make their way glorious. That's what he promises. I remember way back, long, long time ago in the Dark Ages when people used to go to the movie theater. That was a long time ago. I know we just stream them now. They go straight to streaming. I heard that was a big argument this week. And once the movie would end, you don't know this experience. You've been sitting in a dark theater for a couple of hours. And what's that moment when you decide to go out the side door? You know what I'm talking about? That instead of going back and just having your eyes adjust a little bit in the hallway, you decide to go out the fire exit door. What happens when you open that door? Immediately everybody just goes, whoa. Just blinds you. You went from darkness to light. It overwhelms you. Well, that experience is what happened when Christ was born. That's, if you can just take that's what happened in the world when Christ was born. We live in a world that has been groping in darkness since Genesis 3. It's been sitting in a dark theater for hours waiting. And it walked outside, it was led outside, when God arrived. And the blinding light that came. And he did not come because we were deserving, but because we were desperate. And he did not come because we were worthy, but because he wanted to. There's no way, humanly speaking, to account for this kind of dawn other than the sovereign grace and goodness of God. And it's as if with the birth of this child, the very joys of heaven are now being spilled out, poured out onto the earth. That's what Christ's coming means. And there's a connection here between Christ's arrival and our joy. It is the source. It is the source of true joy, no matter what circumstances we face. But there's a connection that continues on. And notice this, Christ's arrival is the source of our joy because it means this, our certain hope. This is not blind joy. There's something behind it. There's something that makes it real, that makes it tangible, that makes it an actual thing, a real life, real world thing. What's behind it is our certain hope. That's in verses 4 to 7. And we notice here in verses 4 to 7, if you were just to sit down and read them all quickly, you would see that there's this repetition that he uses. He uses a threefold repetition and he bundles it all together. It's almost like this cascading effect. He starts here, he says, here's the joy, and here's the reason why. Verse 4, because of this, and here's the reason that that happened, because of this, and here's the reason that that happened, because of this. So there's this cascading of pools, 4, 5, and 6. They all start with the word 4. Threefold effect. It's repetitive on purpose. He's building you to leave you somewhere. He's building this up. He could have just led right into what he was going to say, but he didn't. He fleshed it out so you understood the meaning of what is to come. Verses 4 begins with the word 4. If you look at verse 5, it begins with the word 4. And then you begin to verse 6. He delivers what his point was all along. He's bringing you to that. And he says in verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. That's the reason for the joy of God's people. Their bondage has been broken. If we zoom in even more, that we see even within the verse itself. So at the larger level, he uses a threefold repetition. But even in the verse itself, he uses threefold repetition. He uses three different words. to describe different elements of the Assyrian conquering invasion. He uses a language of yoke, staff, and rod. He talks about all three. He doesn't just use one. He could have used one, but he uses all three. And he uses all of these taken together to emphasize the complete breaking of this bondage. He wants them to see there is no shred or inkling of this cruel taskmaster who will be lasting after this, when God acts. That's what he's doing here. It's a message, as I mentioned, that would have immediately hit home to the situation the Jews were facing, because all of this language is engineered for a reason. It's engineered specifically to serve. What's happening is serving as a foil directly to the well-known arrogance and tyranny of the Assyrian emperor. This is a man who loved to boast openly about the heavy burdens that he placed on the nations that he conquered. That was his goal. He even, to the point of trying to humiliate many of the leaders in these places, he'd put actual physical yokes, heavy weights, for them to have to bear on their neck and walk around, just so he could show off who he had defeated. That's the kind of man that he was. And so this is God addressing him. That's who he's talking about. If you read this, there's a person that comes to mind for this average Jewish person. They know exactly who he's talking about. This is God directly speaking into their situation. It's a reminder that he hasn't forgotten who they're dealing with. He knows exactly who they're having to answer to right now. And it's that burden, that person that they're picturing, that he plans to break that stranglehold. This is no distant deity, is he? He's closer to his people, and he understands the sighing and the laboring that they go through more than they could possibly imagine. Not one shred of what feels so heavy now, or the rod that can feel so bruising, is going to remain when his deliverance is complete. But then we notice the second four. That's the first part. That's the reason for their joy. But here's why that happens. It's not just a temporary reprieve of their situation only. It's important that we note that. This is not their own individual situation that's improved. It's not a temporary improvement. Here's why. Here's the underlying reason of why that yoke has been broken on their neck. It's the second four that leads off verse 5. He says, oppression will be broken. Your oppression will be broken, and here's why. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. The yoke will be broken because the powers that brought all of this horrific thing to their doorstep is going to be permanently and utterly dismantled. That's what he's saying here. Utterly and permanently dismantled. And again, this has to have been so emotional to hear, because they've heard the sound of these boots. They know what these boots look like. They've seen the cloaks. They've seen the cloak that has bloodstains on it. And yet, it's still fresh and vivid in their minds. And yet, here's God promising a complete and total end to what they've just witnessed. As one commentator writes, if even the boots and cloaks are being burned, we may be sure the weapons are disposed of, and even more surely those who wield them. The boots whose tread shook the earth are now silent. The cloaks in whose fabric is mixed with the blood of conqueror and conquered now feed the flames. War has ceased to the ends of the earth. So God, how does God intend to do that? That's what he says he's going to do. That's what Isaiah is promising. So how does God intend to do that? Is he going to do so through brute force? Is he going to accomplish it by raising up another empire who's stronger, has better technology, and can overrun and finally defeat this man? Is that how he's going to do it? God delights to use the things that we would least expect to bring about the outcomes that we could never have hoped for. And so no one was prepared You put yourself in their shoes. Nobody's prepared for what he's about to say. We're familiar with verse 6 now. We know it. It's fair. We say it at Christmas. But nobody's ready for what he's about to say. And we can't let familiarity let it become less shocking to us. He says, this is how God is going to end all the bloody conflicts of this world. It's the third and final in the cascading series of pools that we talked about. Verse 6, this one begins with another 4. This is the final one. This is the final word. It is the thing that God has been leading up to this point. This entire passage has been to get to this point. So now that we understand what it means about what he's about to say, he says, for to us, a child is born. To us, a son is, not paid for, given freely. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's how God is going to bring joy to his people. That's their future. How is he going to shatter the iron yoke? How is he going to put an end to the sound of battle? It's going to come through the birth of a child. Raise your hand if you saw that one coming. And yet, this is not just any child. This is the true heir of heaven. This is the one strong enough to set the captive free and to bind up the brokenhearted. This is the one whose shoulders are broad enough to carry the weight of permanently governing. There's not many folks that can carry that kind of weight. Only one. It's the one whose reign does not bring oppression, but flourishing for his subjects. This is the one who's not marked by his arrogance in his conquering, but by his humility. This is not one who ends life, but who lays down his life. That's the king that is being born. And repeating to us twice to open verse 6, Isaiah is emphasizing. He's emphasizing to us right now that we too have an interest in this one coming. He is to be our king. And capitalizing on an ancient Near East tradition, they would heap name upon name. They wanted to try to explain to you just how great is the reign of this man, the reign of this king. The Egyptians would take it and pile it on to Pharaoh. The Assyrians would take it and pile it on to this emperor. It was a tradition. They used as many names as they could. They bound them all together and they ascribed them to try to describe the glory of whatever king it is. Just try to convey to you how important he was. And Isaiah takes 4 names. Names that nobody could claim. And he ascribes them to this child. Beyond anything that anybody could imagine. He's the Wonderful Counselor. Put another way, he's the Supernatural Counselor. People of a nation are bound. We know this, right? We know this especially in 2020. The people of a nation are bound to the decision of their rulers. Good or bad, you're bound to them. And this king possesses a wisdom and a knowledge so thorough that decisions that he makes will always create the best possible outcomes for those who follow him. There's never second guessing or hindsight in his rule. He is mighty God. Even as he is found in human form, he does not lose his deity. He still possesses all the powers of a divine. And as such, his scepter is strong enough to rule over all of his enemies, all of the unjust and evil powers of this age. He rules over nature, death, disease. All of those things obey his sovereign will when he wants. They do what he wants when he wants. He is mighty God. Nothing escapes his sway. He is everlasting Father. He will be for his people what David could not be. Because David was only a temporary dad, and he was only a dad to his son Solomon. But our King is an everlasting Father towards every one of us who have put their hope and trust in Him. Listen, we are not only welcomed into His kingdom as subjects, we're brought into His palace as sons. The best experience of subjects doesn't even compare to the everlasting Father that we have. And finally, He is the Prince of Peace. This is the welcome news. I think Isaiah saved this one for last because that's the word that they most needed to hear. He is the Prince of Peace. This is a war-weary people. So to hear a title like that, a prince by his very nature who does not break a bruised reed, who does not snuff out a smoking flax, whose rule stills the seas. It's a message of peace, the message that they were most searching for. And it's his birth. It's his birth that marks the beginning of a new kingdom being established on earth. A kingdom that endures forever and covers from sea to sea. Look at the end of the passage in verse 7 there again. Look at that with me. It says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Of the throne, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And why is that? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Folks, Christmas changes everything. There's not a single atom left in this universe that's going to be left untouched by Christ's arrival. Nothing is outside of his scope. You know, I was in contracting for a long time. We read scopes real clearly. That's not in my scope. I'm not responsible for it. That was something maybe some of you guys can relate to. I can say that. I had that rehearsed. It's not my contract. Let me go look and see. Then I go look and see if it actually was. Nothing's outside of his scope. As Isaiah puts it, of the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end. And the waves of time that eventually erode and topple every other kingdom, they don't even begin to affect this one. Every power of this age is on God's clock. Its time is dwindling from the moment that it starts. But not so with this kingdom. This is his kingdom. Once it is established from this time forth and forevermore. And how many promising new governments or new leaders that start off when they rise to power, they start off with all these promises, maybe even good intentions, even to see the inevitable moral decay and depravity that accompanies power and success begin to eat away at it. Sin and injustices and corruption eventually seep into every corner. They taint. They destroy even the good potential that's there. And it's one of the most tragic things, hopeless things to read about in the pages of history because it just repeats itself over and over again. But the certain hope of Christmas is that finally, in the establishment of Christ's reign, there will be a reign marked by utmost integrity, in which justice is not even denied once. This ruler's character is so impeccable that we never have to worry or question about what's going on behind the scenes. And the permanent establishment of that kingdom, that hope, that beachhead, is what Christmas is all about. Unless we doubt the veracity of this birth announcement, Isaiah ends his section with a divine endorsement. And an even bolder guarantee than how this announcement began. He doesn't put his name on the line. See that? Isaiah didn't say, I'm going to be right about this. He puts somebody else's name on the line. He says, the zeal You better be careful when you speak for him. The zeal of who? Lord of hosts. That's the one who's doing this. That's the one whose intention has been all along to send a child. This is his announcement. There's no if here. Only when. But it's even better for us than it was for the original hearers. Because we know the when. We know the when. We can mark the spot. We could travel there and look at it if we knew exactly where it was. Travel there today if there with the restrictions lifted. We have seen this great light with our very own eyes. It's right here beaming off the pages of this book, almost blinding us in joy. We know. We know the moment that from when he talks about from this time forth and forevermore. Well, when was from this time forth? We know when that was. Now we're in the forevermore. We've seen the stable. We've read the account. We know who Mary and Joseph were. The zeal of the Lord of hosts has done exactly what he said he would do. Surely, this arrival should be met with our greatest joy, our greatest celebration. This Christmas, that's what's unfolding before us yet again to remember. There's no longer any reason for us to hold back because we are they who rejoice before you as joy with the harvest. It's us who are glad when we divide the spoil. That's who he's talking about. You and I. Because of the King that's for us. So I don't know where you're at this morning. I had a chance to visit with a few of you coming in. But I don't know yet what you're walking through. I don't know what you're dealing with. Hope to learn, get to know you better and hear your story in the coming weeks and months. But I don't right now. Maybe you come in here and you're feeling, I can relate to those two tribes. That's what my life feels about right now. Some of the lashes feels like I'm taking a few. Maybe you're looking around and all you see is animosity closing in with seemingly powerless to stop. Maybe you feel the bondage and weight of even your own sin and shame. Feels like it's dragging you deeper and deeper into a pit you can't ever get out of. Maybe you're seeing conflict on the horizon. Maybe you've begun to doubt whether laughter is ever going to be possible again, given the current state of things. Whatever darkness it is that you're facing right now, whatever it is, hear this. That is not something that's going to remain. It will not remain untransformed by the reign of this sun. He is soon to roll it up and use it. We built a fire last night. He's soon to roll it up. You know how many logs it takes for me to get a fire started? It takes me a while. Some of y'all going to have to teach me. He's going to roll that up. He's going to put it in his fireplace. Never to be heard from again. There is no yoke that you are bearing right now, spiritual or eventually even physical, that he's not going to break. That's what Christmas is about. If you've not bent your knee yet to this coming King, Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. And I want to join in with Isaiah and invite you to this birth announcement. His is the only kingdom that will last. And there is no sinner that He will not welcome in. So wherever you are, whatever toll 2020 has taken on your experience of joy and hope, let me encourage you to slow down this Christmas season. Like the shepherds of old, come, see for yourself what the angels were talking about. Spend some time worshiping beside the manger. Because the baby that was born inside was born for you. I think that the great hymn writer might have had that in mind when he wrote these words. O holy night, stars brightly shining, it is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till He appears, and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees. Oh, hear the angel voices. Oh, night divine. Oh, night when Christ was born. Truly He taught us to love one another. His law is love and His gospel is peace. Chains shall He break, for the slave is our brother. And in His name, all oppression shall cease. Sweet hymns of joy in grateful chorus raise we. Let all within us praise His holy name. Christ is the Lord. Oh, praise His name forever. His power and His glory evermore proclaim. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. It's amazing how relevant it is to every aspect of our lives. And it is so because You are sufficient for whatever we're walking through. There is no darkness that You will not overcome. And Lord, I just pray for each one here, whatever they're dealing with, that through this word and the power of Your Spirit, You would be speaking to them personally right now to show them the reign of Christ, the goodness of Christ Jesus, the glory and the joy and the hope that is Christmas. And I pray for each one here that they would just have a rich, deep awareness of the joy that has come. And it would leave them with the desire to sing of Your praises and sing of Your goodness and to worship You. To live a life, what I pray that You would mark people here. To live lives that people ask questions about because of the joy that they see in their life. We pray all these things for Your glory and Yours alone. In Jesus' name, amen.